At this time, please get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we consider this morning, really the second and third day of creation. We primarily focused on verses 6 through 13, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 for our reading this morning. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin if that's helpful in following along. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Again, let's give our careful and humble attention to God's Word this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, or land. And the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Please bow with me very briefly as we ask God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Father, this is Your Word, and it is Spirit and life. And we cannot know and discern and understand the things that You intend us to know and benefit from unless Your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and grant us understanding. And so, Father, we pray that You'll give us ears to hear this morning the message that Your Spirit has for His church. May we not merely be hearers of Your Word today, but doers also. We pray that You'll bless us in this way so that glory might redound to You in Your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In previous sermons, we have noted In the series thus far in the book of Genesis, that there is something of a telescoping in the progress of the narrative here in Genesis chapter 1. What I mean by that, and that is to say that while It begins in verse 1 with as wide of a scope as possible. The largest vision that we could possibly have before us, taking in literally every created thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything. So Genesis 1:1 begins with the largest possible view before us. Notice in the second verse, there begins to be a narrowing of the focus so that we no longer are considering everything, the heavens and the earth, but now the focus is upon the earth specifically. The last word of verse 1 is the word earth. The first word in the Hebrew of verse 2 is the word earth. The earth was without form and void. That's what is before us at this point. The earth is the focal point. And verse 2 really sets the agenda for the rest of the chapter in that when God first creates the earth, its original condition, notice, is totally inhospitable to life. Particularly, mankind could not live on the earth as it is there in verse 2. Indeed, creaturely life in any form can't exist on the earth because it is a desolate, watery wasteland at this point. It is dark, it is formless, and it is empty. Now, the intention of God in creating the earth, and this becomes more and more clear as you move through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly, is so that His image bearers, us, mankind, the entire intention of God creating the earth is so that we might have a hospitable, fertile, beautiful place to live. That's why He made the earth. And therefore, over the course of the six creation days that are here in chapter 1 and a tiny bit on the Sabbath into chapter 2, God changes the earth from being an inhospitable, watery wasteland, and He turns it into a glorious, good earth that is perfectly suited for mankind to dwell upon. It's a beautiful transformation. It's full of implication for us. Now, we saw that on the first day of creation, and you'll see that back there in verses 3 through 5, God dealt with the problem of darkness. You remember darkness was an issue of the earth in verse 2, and so on the first day, God deals with the problem of darkness by calling forth light. But I want you to notice that even before the first day is finished, there in verses 4 and 5 particularly, we get a hint of what is coming in that God also then separates. There's this separation of light and darkness or night and day from each other. And as we move into days 2 and 3 this morning here, you'll notice that if not the predominant action, a predominant action of God on the 2 days that we're going to consider today is that He is separating things. That's what He's doing. And there are three major separations that will take place over these next 2 days. And if we read that separating off of verse 2, verse 2 sets the agenda. And if we read this separating going on in days 2 and 3, of the creation, we see that what God is doing here is that God is ordering, He's forming the earth so that mankind can dwell upon it. He's in a sense dealing with that second problem. It was dark, so He brings light. It was formless, so He's bringing form. He's bringing order to it. And so let's look briefly at this forming and ordering of the creation. And then we're going to note a couple more things. And then we want to consider the significance of what we see here for our lives and faith. Something that is very important for us to remember when we read the creation account is that the book of Genesis is not and was never given to us as a science book. That's not the point. And let me say absolutely emphatically, it is literally true. Absolutely true. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just some beautiful poem that's to make us feel inspired or anything like that. What it gives us is exactly what happened. But it is simply not written in order to answer specific questions of either ancient or modern scientific inquiry. Rather, what God has given us, and when I say us, I'm meaning all mankind, no matter what age anybody lives in who's reading the Bible. What God has given us is an authoritative and universally and perpetually helpful and useful account of His creating all things, which is to ultimately lead us and guide us in our living upon the earth and aid us and point us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Again, this is to say that our study of the book of Genesis, and particularly of the creation narrative, is really neither helped nor is it hurt by modern science. And the reason is because it was not written to answer scientific questions. And it certainly was not written so that previous generations would just read it with total bewilderment and not be able to benefit from it until powerful telescopes were created or until space travel became a reality. Or whatever scientific advancement we think now explains what Moses has written about here. That's not the intention. God has given us what we might call the book of creation. The book of creation is the heavens and the earth. And He gave us minds and He gave us curiosity, so that we might go out and explore His glorious creation. And we might do science to His glory, which is actually not how science is being done today. Most science is being done with the determined end to get rid of God, to not bow the knee to Him, to not have to glorify Him. But God gave us this book of creation, this glorious book of creation, the heavens and the earth, so that we might study it, learn of it, and that we might grow in our wonder and amazement of Him. So that we could say, God, You are amazing. But He gave us this book, which is the book of redemption. He gave us the book of redemption, the Bible. And He gave us souls and a Savior and His Spirit so that we might come to know Him and love Him and serve Him. That's the intention of what we read here this morning, is ultimately so that we would come to know Him and love Him and serve Him more fervently. I want us to consider the separation, the order, the form that takes place here on the second day. Again, mankind cannot live upon a planet that is dark and without form or without order. And so on day one, God brought light to the earth. And now we see on day two, He begins to bring order and form. And this is clearly seen in His separating of the waters from the waters, and then by putting an expanse between them. It seems that since we learn that this expanse is called sky, God names it sky or heaven, and we see this by the end of the day that He names it this, that what we are reading about here is that God has created air for us. He's created an atmosphere in which we can live and flourish in. In other words, notice that we're not given a lot of detail here in any kind of a scientific way, but rather it seems clear based on verse 2 that the earth was just this mass of watery desolation. And so after bringing that light on day 1, God now takes some of the water, some of that water that's just encompassing the earth, and He puts some of it up into the atmosphere, and He leaves some of it on the earth, and between those two collections of water, He puts the sky that we know today. And that corresponds, frankly, to what we see every day. It corresponds to the world in which every single person on earth lives. No matter in what age we're talking about, no matter where they are, this is what it's like everywhere. There's water up in the atmosphere. Think clouds. And then there's water on the earth. And in between those two collections of water, there is the air. There's sky. And a very simple answer to the question when you go out and that's the way it is. Why is it like that? Well, because God made it that way. That's His doing. He put water up there. He kept water down here, and He put air between them. But here's the thing. Unless He did that, unless God did that, we could not live. We wouldn't be alive today if that wasn't the way it was. There would not be life on this planet. And so Jesus very simply affirms all of this in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 45, He says that the Father makes His Son to rise on everyone, and He sends rain down on the just and the unjust. This is the way it is everywhere in the world. And it's like this because that's how God made it that way, so that we could live. And this corresponds to what we all know. Now, while we can and we should make more technical scientific statements about the way that water works on this planet, we should study it. We should investigate it. That's fine, and that's glorious, and it's just fascinating to learn more about the way water works on the planet. But here is the universal explanation for all time, all mankind, as to why it happens this way. And it happens this way because God separated the primordial waters and He put a sky between them. That's where and how it all started. And thus we have day 2, which ends, and then we come next here to day 3. And a further action of God in separating or forming is brought up here in day 3, and we read about it here in verse 9. Notice, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Now, this clearly parallels verse 7 back there. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Verse 9 reads almost the same way. And even though the actual word separated that was used back there in verse 7 is not used in this verse, that's exactly what is happening. The earth, though it is now a whole lot better because it has light and it now has air, it's still not habitable for man. Man can't just live on a watery planet. That's not going to cut it. It's still not hospitable for him. And so God in His goodness separates dry land from water. He separates the ground from the seas. And you see the picture is that though the earth started dark and formless, that's the way it started. It now has light and it's now beginning to take shape. It was without form before, but there's now order, there's form by way of these separations that God has made. First on day 2, He separates water from water and makes air. Now on day 3, He pulls back the water and He brings forth dry ground, which again is exactly what mankind needs to live. This is just very simply, this is what we need. We have to have land today. to live upon and to flourish in this world. And so, you know, you might want to read a whole lot more into this, but God's simply telling us, I'm doing for you what you need. I'm giving you a planet upon which you can fit and live and flourish perfectly. You see, this is the exact point of creation. God did this for us. Now, before we leave day three here, I want you to notice that we get a foretaste of what is in store over the next few days. Days 4, 5, and 6. Just as we were shown that there was going to be this series of separations that were going to take place, because on the very first day, even though the main thing was is God was bringing light, He ends up separating light and darkness. And then the next series of his actions is these separations, this ordering. And before he ends the ordering, notice he gets now to set a trajectory for us so that we might know what's coming up on the next few days. What's coming up is God begins to now fill the creation. Think of those issues that are there in verse 2 again. The earth is without form. It's void. It's empty. And darkness is everywhere. Well, God solved the light problem. He solved the order problem, the formlessness problem, and now he's beginning to solve the filling problem. This is the beginning of God filling the earth because it is empty. And God begins this part of his work of creation by making the dry ground burst forth with lush, fruitful plants and vegetation. Now there's a whole lot more filling that's coming down the pike. And we're just now beginning to pick up steam and there's beginning to be function on the earth. But God is creating and crafting this planet into a beautiful working organism. And he's eventually going to give this gift to mankind and say, this is yours. So relatively speaking, all the basic things that mankind has need of for life on this globe are now in place. There's light, there's land, there's lush vegetation. But the work is not finished. But we can definitely see the trajectory of what it's going to be. And indeed, we see enough here to understand how this is to inform and impact our faith and life. And therefore, I want us to turn finally this morning to the second and third day of redemption. And I'm sorry, the second and third day and redemption. Let's consider how the second and third day impact our understanding of our own salvation. I spent a moment ago, I spent some time emphasizing the fact that the narrative of creation is ultimately the beginning of the book of redemption. That what we read here about creation is ultimately the beginning of the story of God saving us. It's the beginning of the book of redemption. And God has given us his word to teach us what we are to believe about him and then what we are to do in relation to that knowledge that he gives us about himself. And thus, the second and the third days of creation further build a foundation for our faith and our life. That's what they're there for. And they do this in a couple of ways at least. And first of all, I want us to see, and I'm going to change a word for you here if you have your outline, if that's the way that you're listening this morning. God's work of creation, I want to change from live, and I mean the same thing by it, but I think it might be more precise or you might catch the nuance of what I'm meaning is God's work of creation is for us to flourish. God's work of creation is for us to flourish. That would be the better word. I hope it has some impact upon you that we are but halfway through the creation week. And it would be hard to miss the fact that God is building this world for us. That's the point. We're not even there yet. We're not done. But this world is being built for mankind. It's being crafted for us. He's forming it. He's fashioning it so that we can have a world and a place to live upon. And thus, we need to see that we are given here the purpose of creation. I was up on Pike's Peak last week, and I was thinking about the creation narrative. And it dawned on me, maybe as it never had before, as I was going along the trail, that these mountains are actually here for me. They're here for my pleasure. One of the main purposes of this is for me and my life. Now, sure, they have function far beyond me and my enjoyment. In fact, my enjoyment pales in comparison to all of the multifaceted reason why God put the mountains there in creation. But originally and initially, in a very ultimate sense, those mountains are there for us, for mankind. Everything necessary for human flourishing at this physical level, at least, is included in the creational plan of God. Again, light, land, luscious vegetation, variety, beauty, it's all a gift from our Creator so that we might enjoy it. But that enjoyment then is to draw us to not just focus on the creation and become somehow creation worshipers, but rather the gloriousness of creation, the goodness of creation, is to draw our minds to the Creator. He put all this here. He made this amazing world. I mean, when was the last time you just engaged in life and wondered these things? Why are mountains so majestic? Why are sunsets so beautiful? Why are strawberries so sweet? Why is water so refreshing? Why are flowers so aromatic? Why are the stars so mesmerizing to us? The simple answer is because God made them that way for us. He made them. That's why they are. And even though mankind tries to suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, they try to get away from the fact that we have been created and we've been given a world from a good God who wanted us to have something beautiful. And all mankind tries to suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, we can't keep it down. It just doesn't work. It just keeps bouncing up. Best illustration of that is that game you play in the pool where you have the ball and you try to push the ball down and you're sitting on it going, who's got the ball? Who's got the ball? You know, and every once in a while, poof, it pops up because you can't. It just bursts through. It naturally wants to rise to the surface. And that's the way mankind is with the knowledge of God. Every time a child laughs at an elephant, every time a couple enjoys a sunset together somewhere in the world, every time the flavor of some fruit just bursts forth with taste on our palate, God and His goodness in creation is testified to. We just can't help it. It can never be totally kept down. The heavens declare His glory, and the earth His wisdom, His goodness. God's works of creation are for us to have life. His work of creation is so that we might love and that we might flourish in this world. But not only is His work of creation for us to live and to flourish, God's work of creation is for us, and this is a change of what I'm meaning, but God's work of creation for us is to follow. What I mean by this is that in His work of creation, God is setting the pattern for mankind to follow. In our work. That's to say that He's showing us how we are to relate to and respond to Him and one another. Clearly, as we have just been considering our response to His goodness, What would be an adequate response to this God who gave us this beautiful gift of creation? Is it not reasonable that we respond to Him in having no other gods before Him? Wouldn't a reasonable response be that we worship Him and thank Him and praise Him as He would want us to? Wouldn't it be that we don't take His name in vain? This is our Creator. He gave us everything. And as He gave us a pattern right here in His work of creation, we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and He made it holy. But also, as we see Him love us here, express this goodness and this love to us here by His work of creation, we should be taught by this example that, guess what? That's how He wants us to be with one another. His very action of creation and the fact that He's making it for us means that that's the way we are supposed to be if we want to be godly, that we should have concern and love for one another. Again, God did this for us. He made these things for our good. He's concerned. That means, and the entire creation tells us that He is concerned for our well-being. He's concerned for our comfort. He's concerned for our flourishing. And so He did all of this good for us, and then He entered into His Sabbath rest. And that's exactly the pattern that we were to follow as His image bearers. Mankind is to do good to one another. Mankind was created to be concerned with each other's welfare, each other's comfort, each other's flourishing. We're not to kill. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness against. We're not to covet one another's things. In other words, God's work of creation showed us how we are to live in this world in relation to Him and the rest of mankind. And in a word, it showed us that we were supposed to live in love. That's the fulfillment. That's what it points us to, because that's exactly what God is showing us in His work of creation. You see, this was Adam's charter. This was his charge. He was to follow the example of his loving Creator and then enter into that eternal Sabbath rest. He was to work and then rest, do good works, and then enter into that Sabbath rest, just as God did these good works of creation and then entered into His Sabbath rest. But Adam and all mankind in him forsook that calling, absolutely threw off that charge. Instead, what Adam did is he served himself. He didn't look out for the good of his wife. He didn't look out for her prospering. He didn't look out for his own posterity. He didn't bear God's image. He didn't follow His example of love. And so he never did enter into the Sabbath that was there for him. And every one of you know, as his children, we can never enter into that Sabbath either. No matter how hard we try, no matter what kind of good works we think we might be able to craft together. And so God sends His only begotten Son. He sends another Adam, and He then puts forth another great act of love to do what the first Adam failed to do. This Son loved God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this Son, Jesus, loved others. He loved us. He concerned Himself with our comfort. He concerned Himself with our well-being. He concerned Himself with our flourishing. You see, Jesus did, in the great work of redemption, He did for us what we needed, which was infinitely greater now than the work of creation. He finished his work of redemption. He enters into his Sabbath rest. It's what we read in Hebrews. We who have believed enter that rest as well. It's interesting to observe that from the beginning of creation up until the resurrection of Christ, the pattern that was put before mankind each week in the institution of the Sabbath was this reminder of creation. Work, and then you'll enter into rest. Just like your Creator worked and entered into His rest. Work 6 days, and then the last day of the week is the Sabbath day. But since the resurrection of Christ, once Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. As the last Adam, Christ came in, He established a new creation. And now since His resurrection, we do not work in order to enter into that rest. The entire schedule of the world has been changed in this new creation that Christ has brought in. We now begin the week by resting. We start resting in His finished work. And then the rest of the week we work for His glory out of gratitude for what He's done for us. We're going to look at the matter of the Sabbath further when we get to the seventh day. But I hope that this week we could go out into our lives and into our work with a renewed conviction of how we are to live in this world. And that is that God has given it to us for our good, so that we might live and flourish. That's what the planet upon which we live is for. And He told us about His work of creation so that we might learn of His love for us. That He cared for us. He made something for us so that we could live and we could flourish. And His very creation of the world set a pattern for us that we are to conform our lives to. This is the model for our life. That we are to be conformed to the image of our Creator. What is godliness? What God shows us what godliness is here in the creation account by doing for us the very things that we need. It's an act of love. Here's what you need for life. That's what loving one another is all about. And therefore, as Paul exhorts us in Colossians, we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Days 2 and 3 of creation give us a bit of a picture of what our Creator is like, the image into which we are to be conformed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the love that You show us in the work of creation, that You would make this beautiful world for us to live in and prosper in. We think of Your shaping and fashioning and filling of this world so that we could live doing all of these things for us. Father, we pray that as we live on Your planet Earth, and as we enjoy the blessings of life here, that truly Your work of creation might turn our eyes to You as our Creator, and we would fall down before You and worship You and love You for what You've done for us. And Father, we pray that You might strike our hearts and convict us, that if You would so love us, we should love one another. That we might look upon one another and desire to do those things for each other that we need for flourishing in life. Father, fashion us and mold us and renew us in your very image, the image of our Creator. We long to be pleasing to you. Thank you for what you've done to us and for us. Particularly, we thank you for the work of recreation in Christ, that He would love us, that He would even humble Himself, becoming a servant, obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, may we have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. Be glorified in and through our lives, we pray. For we do ask it in His name. Amen.